We continue this morning in Ruth chapter 3, and as we do so, I read this chapter and my mind goes back to my very first date. Do you remember your first date? I was thinking about it as I was, before I came up here, I saw some of you already shake your head and say, no, I've not been on that yet. That's okay. God answers prayer. But for some of you guys, as I was thinking about that, you know, I was talking with a brother yesterday morning, and he shared that he had been married for much longer than I had been alive. I think he had been married for nearly 30 years longer than I've been on the earth. And so I thought, you know, it's going to be hard for him to remember his first date. But some of you may remember very well. You go through your closet looking through everything you have and determine at the end of it that you have nothing to wear. So you finally settle for second best. You put it on, and then after finally making that resolution to say, I guess this will do, then you're going downstairs and you're thinking to yourself, what am I going to talk about? What am I going to do? What am I going to do with my hands, right? It's always funny. We never know what to do with our hands. And as you're going on this first date, all of this stuff comes to the forefront of your mind. And then to make matters worse, if your parents are still in the house, they're all trying to take pictures of you before you leave, right? It's an awkward occasion, this whole first date business. Then you get on the date itself, and the whole time you're wondering to yourself, is that butterflies or gas? And should I have said that or should I not? You finally, at the end of the night, collapse into your bed and say, I can't wait to do that again. We have a penchant for self-torture when it comes to those things. I know it goes something like that. Our text this morning is similar to a first date, but it's unlike any of our first dates that we could probably all share together. It's not the typical first date. We know that Ruth and Boaz have not been out yet, and yet we're going to find by the end of this chapter that there is wedding bells in the ears of all involved. Now, I'll admit to you, much like the book of Judges, as we neared the end of our study of Judges and we got to the final three chapters, I would ask myself multiple times a day, why on earth did we choose to study Judges? Because you remember, those last three chapters are so painful, so hard to study, so hard to go through, and even just to read through it, much less to spend 45 minutes talking about it. And then you read chapter 3 of Ruth, and again, I'm asking myself, why did we go through the book of Ruth? Nobody else decided this. I knew it was there. We have to be honest, this chapter is probably one of the more challenging, and to our Western modern minds, we can probably even say somewhat weird. It's got a lot of odd details, but we know that this being the Word of God, it is both good and profitable for us. It is good for us and it is profitable for us. And I believe that Ruth chapter 3 teaches us much about the nature of faith and also about the heart of our God. And we see both of those things at play in here. So if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'll read all 18 verses and then we'll pray. This is Ruth chapter 3, the word of God. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before anyone could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, sovereign Lord, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are in it, Lord. Lord, and I humbly admit to you that this chapter, it seems foreign. The customs, the things recorded in it, it sometimes can feel uncomfortable and sometimes feels unfamiliar, Lord, but what we do see is that you are a faithful God who is faithful to his people. And Father, I ask this morning that as we look into your word, that you give us eyes to see the beautiful truths therein that show us who you are, how you work, Lord. And I pray that in all of this, that you would amaze us with your greatness, that you would show us Christ in all of his beautiful, resplendent glory. Lord, I ask that you would soften our hearts to receive your word with gladness. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, quicken our feet that we might walk in obedience to your commands. Father, in short, show us yourself and make us like Christ. We ask all these things in his perfect name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're following along with the note-taking outline, I simply divided this text into 2 different categories. First, we call it getting our bearings, and then second, we call it getting it right. We've got to kind of get our bearings and try to wrap our minds around some of what's going on here in this text. I called my wife earlier this week, and I said, let me ask you a question. For somebody who's probably not read countless books on Ruth chapter 3, what do you want to know? And she said, I just want to know what's going on. I just want to be able to understand what's going on. And so we're going to try to work our minds around the actions of the 3 people we see in this chapter. And then we're going to step back and say, now, what do we learn from that? We know that the promise of God's word is that all of Scripture is profitable and inspired. Therefore, it is not without accident. We learned last week that it was not without accident that Ruth chanced upon chance that she would end up in the field of Boaz, and it's not without accident that you and I are here in Ruth chapter 3 this morning. So let's try to wrap our minds around what's going on here. And the first person we see enter the scene is Naomi, and we have this plan of hers. Look again at verse 1. She says, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Now, to the mind of a good southerner in 2025, as you read these words, you may start to hear the tune of a familiar Reba McEntire song in the back of your head. You may be thinking, that is this what's going on here? Here's your one chance, Ruth. Don't let us down. Right? That's what comes to my mind as I read Ruth chapter 3, because it sure seems a lot like that's what Naomi is suggesting here, especially as you start to pick up on some of those finer pointed details in the text. The location is problematic, to say the least. We'll see that in a moment. But of all places, Naomi, you chose the threshing floor for this midnight meeting? Well, I'll suggest to you that what's going on here has nothing to do with the Reba song. What actually Naomi is doing here to Naomi is she's not saying, go put on your best dress, get gussied up, and make yourself look attractive. Rather, Naomi is saying to Ruth here, Ruth, honey, it's time to take off the morning clothes. It's time to put on the regular clothes. We've got to move forward. We've got to move forward. And we've got to trust that God is going to do something. And that's what we find Naomi doing here. And so now we have this really big change in the character of Naomi, do we not? At the end of chapter 1, she comes back into Bethlehem. She's bitter, she's broken, and she doesn't care who knows about it. And yet then we come now to chapter 3, and Naomi is gentle, she's soft, and she's stepping forward. And she does something here that seems out of character for her. She's no longer talking about herself and her brokenness. Her attention is no longer turned inward. She's looking out. And so what we find here is that she's looking out for Ruth. Kay Lawson Younger said this. He said, the most likely explanation of Naomi's instructions is that they mean Ruth should end her period of mourning and so signal her return to the normal activities and desires of life. So that's what's behind this whole command here of verse 3. Wash and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. In this culture, the woman who was mourning would wear a certain outfit, and it would be known just by looking at her, something is amiss in her life. She is broken. She is mourning. She is grieving. And Naomi is saying here, it's time for that to end. But then we come to this part of the plan that involves the secrecy. Look on at verse 3 again. She's told her, get on your best clothes. Time to get out of the mourning clothes and get back into the regular clothes. But she says, do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. That'd be embarrassing if she didn't watch him closely and she came upon the wrong man in the middle of the night. This would all fall apart. So she's being very careful here. But why is it that she is saying, be careful, be secretive, wait, don't let him see you? This all seems quite suggestive, and if this were tabloid, this would be salacious details. But I don't think Naomi is here giving Ruth some type of seduction plan for Boaz. But there are difficulties in this text. You see, the threshing floor, the location, the threshing floor in Israelite history, and especially in the period of the history of the Judges, was known for the place that wicked things happen. All sorts of debauchery and debased activities went on at the threshing floor. This was the place where Boaz himself, a righteous man, a good man, a man worthy of honor and respect, a man of dignity, he probably had his skin crawling at the thought of himself going to the threshing floor. This was not a place for a woman to be walking by herself if she was a woman of honor and character, not in the eyes of the majority there. But I don't think that Naomi's saying here, let's take a risk and let's see if Boaz will take the bait. That's not what's happening here. What's going on here is that she's saying, let's make sure that this plan can happen to where you guys can speak with some privacy. Let's handle this with sensitivity. This is to ensure that the timing would be right for the bold move that she is going to suggest next. You see, if Boaz, who is a man of honor and character, were to spot Ruth wandering around the threshing floor that evening, he'd be asking her, what are you doing here? You know it's not safe for you to be here. I've got guys that will do this work for you. How do we know that? Have you already read chapter 2? He sees her in the field and he instructs all of his workers, hey, pull some of the stuff out of your bundles and leave it on the ground for her. Make sure she's well taken care of. We're going to look after her. Nobody touch her. Don't even say anything untoward to her. He's going to treat her with honor. And so if Boaz spots her out there, then this conversation can't happen. And so Naomi's saying, we've got to be careful in how we approach this because we don't want to make it to where we can never have the conversation. Again, though, Naomi's concern here is for who? It's for Ruth. You see that back in verse 1. And so she's here saying here, go, don't be spotted. Let's make sure that you can actually have this conversation. But then we come to verse 4, and this is where we get into this whole business of feet. Verse 4, but when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Huh? I mean, sometimes we read through our Bible, and if you get in a hurry and you're just trying to put the check by your daily Bible reading plan, you read that, but do what now? Like, we're going to go uncover somebody's feet and lay down? We read that like it's normal. It's not normal in our culture. So what is this? This is a cultural, for this time, means of requesting protection. at the bare minimum, we know that there's a request for protection here. And some writers who have actually looked into this a little deeper say there could be a subtle request for a proposal of marriage. I believe that that's actually what's going to be happening here. There's a subtle request for the proposal of marriage, and we'll see that as to why. But here's the thing. Now, there's commentators are divided on this. Scholars are divided on this. Some will say that Naomi's, her motives here are purely risque. She's sending her daughter-in-law down here in hopes to lure this righteous man into a spot to say, we got you now. You have ruined your good character, so let's go ahead and just go the rest of the way. No, that's not what's happening here. I don't believe that Naomi is suggesting anything risque, but what she is suggesting is risky. It's not risque in the mind of Naomi. Why? Because she knows the character of Ruth, she knows the character of Boaz, and even more so, she knows the character of her God, and she has been watching what he is doing. And so we find here that she is not encouraging Ruth to be risque, but she is saying, this is risky, and so we need to be careful. So what does Ruth do? Verse 6, verse 5, all that you say I will do. This goes back to the mountain at Sinai. She says, all that you say I'll do. Verse 6, she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. So she basically says, I'll do it all. And 6 and 7 detail and kind of fast forward function that Ruth is going to follow this plan that Naomi has cooked up and given her instruction to do. But then we get to verse 8 and Ruth calls an audible. You notice what happens in verse 8? At midnight, nothing good happens at midnight, they say. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over and behold, a woman lay at his feet. All right? Well, here's this honorable man who wakes up and he's in a place that he's probably already like, okay, I got to be really careful here. I don't want to compromise my character. I'm trying not to put off the wrong image to everybody around me. We sometimes say things to ourselves like, I don't care what anybody thinks. Well, Scripture does tell us to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And so we should. And Boaz models that for us. And he wakes up in the middle of the night and I love the reaction that he gives there. We read it so beautifully and poetically. It says, behold, a woman lay at his feet. And Boaz says, who are you? What in the world? I mean, Boaz gets up and he's got the home defense sling ready to go because he doesn't know what's happening here. In the middle of the night, he wakes up and it's dark and there's a woman laying at his feet and he's thinking, I didn't call you, you didn't call me, go on. I love this scene here because Ruth steps out there and does something different. Notice what Naomi told Ruth in verse 4. She says, uncover his feet, lie down, and he'll tell you what to do. But Boaz is so stunned in verse 9 that he doesn't tell her anything. He asks her something. He says, who are you? Rather than give his eyes time to acclimate to the darkness, look what verse 9 says. This is where Ruth decides to do something different. She said, I am Ruth, your servant. Well, you know something here. That word servant that she uses, she used a similar word in chapter 2 when they first met. She introduces herself as a servant, but the word she uses for servant in chapter 2 describes a servant who is the lowest of the low class. She is not eligible to be married to Boaz. Her clothes give that picture away, but her words tell it even clearer. But now, here in chapter 3, she uses the term for servant that means I can be eligible for marriage. She says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. What boldness. If what Naomi suggested was risky, then what Ruth does, it seems crazy. Naomi says, you uncover his feet, you lay down, and then just wait. He'll tell you what to do next. But Ruth uncovers his feet, lays down, and then she essentially says, when he says, who are you? She says, I'm Ruth. Marry me. That's what we read here in this text. We said here that the picture of uncovering the feet and lying down is this subtle request for protection, for provision, which the kinsman redeemer most certainly could do. But the kinsman redeemer was under no legal obligation to marry the one being redeemed. We can't confuse here. Scripture describes in the Mosaic Law the concept of levirate marriage. And this is where if a brother has a wife and they don't have a child and the brother dies, it becomes the responsibility of another of his brothers to come in, marry the wife, and make sure that she has a child to defend for her in her widowhood, to carry on the family name. This seems foreign to the Western mind, but this is what God does to protect and provide for his people. But Boaz is not the brother of any of Naomi's children. Boaz is a distant relative. He here is saying, I don't have to marry you. And Ruth knows that at this point. So what we do here, what we see here is Ruth being absolutely bold in her faith. And she steps out and she says here, spread your wings over me. Well, what does that mean? I believe Boaz got the picture right away, as we'll see when he responds to her in verse 10. But what we know from Scripture is this. The concept of spreading your wings over is a concept of marriage. It's a concept of saying, I'm going to take you in. How do we know this? Because God himself uses that very same language in Ezekiel 16 to describe how he calls Israel to himself. Ezekiel 16:8, God says this, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Boaz knows exactly what Ruth meant when she says, spread your garment over me. It's not simply here Ruth saying, hey, I need to make sure that I have grain for not just the rest of this year, but next year and next year and next year. No, she says, I need your provision. I need your redemption. We'll see in a moment how this is such an act of selflessness. I believe that Ruth is also being infinitely wise in this response to Boaz here. Jesus tells his followers to be crafty as serpents and as innocent as doves. I believe that Ruth is also being wise in her speech here. She doesn't leave everything up to blind chance. She knows that her chance chanced because God is sovereign and in control. And so she says, you know what, I'm going to pay attention to what's going on here. And notice again what she says there in verse 9. I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Do you recall what Boaz said to Ruth when they met for the very first time? Hold your finger there and flip back to verse 12 in chapter 2 of Ruth. Boaz answers Ruth. I'll begin in verse 11. It says, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Now listen to verse 12. The Lord repay you for what you have done. That's a prayer for blessing. Don't miss that. And a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ruth uses the very words of Boaz here and the very prayer that Boaz tells her. He says, you know what? I've heard about your character. I've heard all that you've done for your mother-in-law, for your deceased husband, for your family. I've heard of your faithfulness and your confession to follow after the Lord. May the Lord bless you. May he repay you. May he do more than you could ever imagine. And she says to him here on the threshing floor, perhaps, Boaz, could you be that answer to your own prayer? That's what we find happening here. Boaz says, you've taken refuge under God's wings, and may he bless you for it. And then she says, might you be the answer? That's what we find going on here. So how does Boaz respond? Verse 10, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. He's not angry. He's not taken aback. He is not disgusted. He's actually blown away. He says, you've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Well, we'll stop there and just unpack a little bit of what Boaz tells Ruth here. First, he tells her, I'm blown away by your gesture, by your humility. He recognizes here that Ruth could have picked any man in Bethlehem. She could have picked young and ugly. She could have picked young and rich. And he acknowledges, you could have gone for the young, strong men. You could have gone for the wealthier men. But of all the people, you chose me. Why is he so blown away by that? Why is he so blown away? Because we've already said it. The kinsman redeemer did not have to marry the one he was redeeming. He could have provided. He could have taken them into his household and said, I'll take care of you for the rest of my days and make sure that you're taken care of for the rest of yours. He could have given her grain and home and cattle and land and been okay with doing that. And he knows that, and so does she. And I believe that Boaz recognizes a little bit of a subtle humility and selflessness on the part of Ruth here. We start seeing that Naomi in verse 1 turns her attention away from herself, and she is now expressing concern for the care and well-being of her daughter. She says, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? But now we see Ruth coming to Boaz and saying, I don't need just grain and house and home. I need your protection, and I need to take care of my mother-in-law, and we need to make sure that her family name goes on. Ruth here lays herself down, and she is selflessly not just seeking a future for herself. She's looking after the honor of her deceased husband, after the honor of her mother-in-law, and he is blown away once again by the character of this woman and how superb it is. And second, he tells her, he says to her first, you made this last kindness greater than the first. Second, he says, now, my daughter, do not fear. Verse 11, I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. It's not just Boaz who've noticed that Ruth has this impeccable character here. The same description that Boaz uses here in verse 11 is used in verse 1 of chapter 2 to describe Boaz. A worthy man, we learn he is in chapter 2, verse 1. And now here in verse 11, we learn that Ruth is also a woman of equal character to that of Boaz. Interestingly enough, the phrase that Boaz uses right here in verse 11 to describe what everybody in town knows about Ruth, it's only used in two other places in Scripture. The first is Proverbs 12:4. It says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. The second is in Proverbs 31:10. You know Proverbs 31. It is the description of what we could call the ideal woman. That one who, you know, you read through Proverbs 31, and this is why we don't go through it on Mother's Day, because every time all the women walk out and they're thinking, well, I'm not that, right? None of us are ideal. But the only other time that that word that Boaz uses to describe Ruth is used is there in Proverbs 10 and here in Proverbs 31:10, where it says, an excellent wife who can find. She's far more precious than jewels. Proverbs 31 describes the ideal woman. It's not without wonder that in many Hebrew Bibles, the book of Ruth does not come after Judges. It comes right after Proverbs 31. To describe, this is what the ideal woman looks like in description. This is what she looks like in real life. And it's not as neat as we would imagine. It's a little bit more messy than we would imagine. But Boaz points out here, this ideal woman is not trying to be risque, but she is modeling great faith, even as she takes a great risk. But then he gives her this kicker, verse 12. Right there at verse 11, you know, we could imagine this is where the movie should start to kind of wrap up. You start to hear the wedding bells. He said, yes, I'll do everything that you ask. Let's go forward. Let's move forward in this plan. At this point, the credits should begin to roll. But there's a kicker, verse 12. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet, could you imagine being midnight? You just proposed to this guy. In the most awkward of ways, in the most awkward of places. And then he says, yes, I will do exactly as you ask. But I'm sure that at this point she had a pit in her stomach. And he says, yet there's a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. At this point, the reader is like, no, it's not supposed to happen this way, right? This is not part of the plan. Well, apparently we'd be wrong. But we find that Boaz is a man of character. He's just told her in verse 10 and 11 that he will redeem her, but then he goes on there and in verse 12 tells her, but there's somebody else that could. And here Boaz has the whole world in front of him. He's got the doors of temptation open wide. If he were a lesser man, he could have done whatever his heart desired, and nobody would have known the better, and nobody would have been any wiser. He could have said, you know what? We'll take our fill of love tonight. We'll go to the city gates tomorrow. We'll make this legal. We'll go forward. But Boaz shows us something here, that he is going to do the right thing in the right way. It seems that for Boaz, the means matter just as much as the ends. There's something important there in that for us. Sometimes we think that the ends justify the means. If I can get the right outcome, then the means don't matter. But Boaz models here for us, no, the right outcome is just as important as the right means. We can't pit the two against each other, but Boaz does pledge in the name of the Lord that he will do exactly as Ruth asked if this other redeemer does not. So he tells her to lie down. She does just that until the morning. I imagine they didn't fall asleep. It doesn't say, but I don't know. They're both probably pretty excited. You know, we might be getting married by the end of the weekend here, they think, and that's pretty exciting. So the next morning, they both get up before the sun, and he loads her up with barley, and he says, don't mention to everybody that you were down here at the threshing floor tonight. We're not trying to give off the wrong image. We know that nothing untoward happened. We know that everything was right in the eyes of God, and I'm going to still defend your honor, even up to now. But he loads her up with barley. We get this unspecified amount of 6 measures. It doesn't really tell us what that means, and we could make something out of it. It's funny, I read about 3 commentators that spilt a lot of ink on this, and at the end of about 5 or 6 pages of trying to figure out how much it weighed, they said, yeah, but we really just don't know. And I'm like, okay, that's pointless. The point's not that he gave her so many pounds of barley. It's that he gave her a lot, and it was obviously so much that he had to put it on her, we learn in verse 15. And so Ruth goes home to Naomi, who's probably been sitting up all night, wringing her hands, thinking, what's going on? And look at what we see Naomi says when she comes up. Verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? The Hebrew there is interesting. It's the very same wording that Boaz said when he sat up there at midnight. Who are you? Naomi looks at Ruth as she walks up and she says, who are you, my daughter? She knows full well who Ruth is, but she wants to really ask, did it go well? Are you now Ruth, Mrs. Boaz, or are you Ruth, we should probably run back to Moab? We don't know. Ruth says, well, this is what happened. We should find out later. But then she says this here in verse 17, and this is really interesting. These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. I believe that Boaz is not only telling Ruth something here, he's telling Naomi something here. He recognizes that Naomi is having this turning point as well. She has now turned from bitterness and she's trusting the Lord. But I believe that report probably got out in town as to what Naomi said to those women when she came back home. Do you remember? It's been a while back now for our memory. But in chapter 1, verse 21, what does Naomi say to all the women of Bethlehem? Flip over there and look at it with me. In Ruth 1:21, Naomi says to all the women of Bethlehem, I went away full. Here she's angry. I left Bethlehem in the dust, in the rearview mirror. You were in a famine, and I went to Moab. I had everything I wanted. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. And Boaz says to Ruth, Ruth, when you go back, make sure you say this word to Naomi. You're not going back empty-handed. We see here this subtle wink of Boaz, but we also see that God is ordaining and orchestrating so much behind the scenes, and Naomi is starting to get this. And I believe when she heard that out of Ruth's mouth, she chuckled, and that's where we hear in verse 18, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. So we understand what's going on in the text now. I hope it's a little clearer what this event is, this midnight meeting, this first date and marriage proposal all at once. But now we have to ask, what's the point of it all? we know that Scripture's profitable for teaching, for correction, for training and reproof, and for walking in righteousness. But what do we do with this? Parents, should you advise your young daughters that this is the way to get a husband? I would suggest the first few words of Romans 6:1. May it never be. Don't let the thought enter into your minds. If you think that that's the lesson of Ruth 3, maybe perhaps we should set up a time to meet this week before you give advice to your children. No, that's not what's going on here. This is a description of events, not a prescription for your actions. But we should learn from this what we are told in Romans 15, verse 4. Paul writes there, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So what can we learn from this? And I believe that there is a great lesson of the nature of faith and how God works through the faith of His people here in chapter 3. You take Naomi, for example. Many are divided on whether her actions are meddling or if she is trusting God. Or if they're born out of a distrust for God, is He going to get it right? Is He going to do it on my timetable? Or is God going to get it done? What is Naomi doing here? If you would have asked me about Naomi's actions in chapter 3 just 2 weeks ago, I would have told you she is doing nothing more than meddling and rushing God on. That's what I always believed about it. But I'm going to tell you now, after reading this chapter and studying it so closely, I believe exactly the opposite. I don't believe that Naomi is meddling. I don't believe that she's stepping out of line here. I believe that what Naomi is doing is modeling a genuine faith in God is going to work something out. I know that He is good. I know that His intentions for me are good. Even if everything she sees in her life at that moment, she doesn't say are good, she now says, God's going to do something, and I'm going to trust Him. And she models that by stepping out so well. Again, see her words of concern in verse 1. My daughter, should I not seek rest for you? Listen, Naomi is going to get nothing out of the deal here in her mind. She's already well taken care of. She knows the character of Boaz is going to be that he's going to make sure that she and Ruth eat well for the rest of her days. Naomi's already told us that she is in the latter years of her life, so she's thinking, I'm taken care of. I'm set for the rest of my life. She could have sat back and done nothing, but she says, you know what? One day I'm going to die, and Ruth the Moabite is going to be left in Bethlehem without me. Let me do something for her. She says, I'm seeking rest for you, my daughter. Naomi's not looking out for herself now. She's looking out for Ruth. And she knows that if this were a man of lesser character, and if her daughter-in-law were a woman of lesser character, that this plan would be fraught with problems. But because she knows the character of both of them, and she sees the hand of God at work, she is going to step out in faith and trust Him. She knows that while this plan seems problematic, this is actually a step of faith. I like what Robert Hubbard said here. He said, Naomi models one way in which the divine and human actions work together. Believers are not to wait passively for events to happen. Rather, they must seize the initiative when an opportunity presents itself. That makes us uncomfortable, does it not? A lot of times we think, well, God is sovereign, yes and amen. God is providential, yes and amen. God is in control, yes and amen. So we sit back, we cross our arms, and we sit down in inactivity, and we excuse a lack of faithfulness and a lack of faith by getting a big, glorious theology. And I'll tell you what, when you put lipstick on a pig, it's still lipstick on a pig. You can have great and glorious theology, but it does not excuse your disobedience. And we find that Naomi here is not going to sit back in inactivity, but she's going to give her daughter-in-law advice, and she's looking out for her. Ruth is going to be just as complicit in this risky plan. Notice, Naomi and Ruth are not given any guarantees for the success of this plan. Boaz is an honorable man. He could have sat up in the middle of the night and said, "What are you doing here? You are a woman of ill repute. I thought you were this way, but I know you now to be something else." But he doesn't do that. This is a gutsy move on the part of these women. But Ruth, even herself, is not thinking only of herself, but she's acting selflessly for the sake of her mother-in-law, for the sake of her deceased husband, for the sake of the honor of her family. She's willing to step out and do this. Again, she didn't have to pursue Boaz, and he acknowledged as much in his response. But yet she still stepped out, trusting God. your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And she meant what she said. And she says, you know what? If your people are going to be my people and your God's going to be my God, then I'm going to step out in faith in hopes that one of your people will take me as your people. How often, brothers and sisters, do we try to defend our own sinful inactivity or indecision by saying that we're just waiting on God? Now, hear me clearly. I'm not suggesting that we rush ahead of God. I'm not suggesting that we get a good hunch, that we get the goosebumps because the weather's just right and we say, God was telling me to do something. I remember once talking with a brother and he did something absolutely foolish and sinful and he said, well, I felt like God was leading me to do it. I said, well, he wasn't. He said, how do you know that for sure? I said, I can give you three scriptures right now that go against directly what you said. But believer, if your actions don't negate the scriptures, if they don't step outside of wisdom, then step out in faith and do something. And that's what we see Ruth and Naomi both doing here. We don't stand around indecisively waiting for writing in the clouds. We step out in faith. And it's not just Naomi and Ruth who illustrate this so well for us. Does not the Apostle Paul illustrate this well for us? Oftentimes we think that because he had that title, apostle, that he always had some kind of text message from God to say, do this next. Well, we see that that's not the case. There were many instances where Paul wanted to go to somewhere, and then he would try and try and try, and then finally God sends an angel in a dream to say, stop, go the other way. Don't take a left, take a right. In Acts chapter 21, we find that Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and you remember well, Agabus comes and he ties himself up in a belt, and he says, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be tied up, you might even die. Paul says in verse 13 there, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart, for I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. We know that Paul's not going to die in Jerusalem, but Paul didn't know that he was not going to die in Jerusalem. Yet Paul stepped out in faith. He took, in the eyes of everyone around him, what seemed to be a risk, and he went to Jerusalem. Thank God he did, because then, after that, we got the prison epistles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, we have Romans. All of that's going to be written after that return to Jerusalem. Paul stepped out in faith, but he didn't know what was going to happen. We see it again in Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. They're standing preaching, and they're told, stop doing this. Don't do it again. What do they say? Verse 19, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They had no guarantee that they would be safe. They had no guarantee that they would not be locked up again. Actually, in one chapter, they will be locked up again. And then later, Peter will be locked up yet again, and an angel is going to let him out of prison. Peter had no guarantee of safety or success in his mission, yet he stepped out in faith and took the risk. God did not give any of these saints his playbook and tell them all that would happen. He just asked that they step out in faith and trust him. And believer, the same thing is true for you and I. We rarely will know all of the outcomes. And I would argue that when we do know all of the outcomes, we're no longer walking by faith. We are then walking purely by sight. We will rarely know the outcomes, but faith does not require that you know all the outcomes. It requires that you know the one in whom you have trusted. And for you, believer, that is Jesus Christ. If he is faithful and good, which he is, then you can trust him. And don't let fear of failure keep you from stepping out in faith and following after God. Will you fall? Yes. Will you do something and mess up? Yes. Will you step out in trusting the Lord that things will go one way and it might go another way? Yes, but that doesn't compromise the character of God, but it pleases him that you are willing to step out and trust him. William Carey, the father of modern missions, speaking in a day and age which missionaries were frowned upon, the people in his circles would say, if God wants to save the heathen, then he'll do it himself. William Carey said this. He said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And this, believer, is where our theology of the sovereignty of God has to be balanced. If you are so heavy on the sovereignty of God that you excuse your own inactivity and your own lack of obedience, then you're not talking about the God of Scripture, because God is sovereign and in control, and yes, he is good, but he also uses broken people like you and me. And we find that here in this chapter. Believer, don't let fear of failing prevent you from faithfully following after God. I believe that we see that so well in the actions of Naomi and Ruth in chapter 3. What about the actions of Boaz? What does that teach us? I believe that the actions of Boaz teach us more about the character and nature of God than anything that you and I should do. We said in chapter 1 that we learn much about the desires and heart of God for the nations. And I think that Boaz illustrates that so well for us here. Notice when Ruth introduces herself in chapter 9 as to who she is, she says, "I am Ruth." In every other chapter of the book of Ruth, she always has that pesky little moniker that follows it, the Moabitess. I'm Ruth the Moabite. I'm Ruth the foreigner. I'm Ruth the outsider. Who is this woman in the field? That's Ruth, the one who came from Moab. Yet here in this risky moment of faith, she's just Ruth. And Boaz recognizes the character of this worthy woman, and he says, it's not just the Israelite who can be brought near to God. It's not just the insider. It's not just the younger, or the one who's more familiar. It's not the one who's done it all right, who's walked the straight and narrow, who's never messed up. He recognizes that Ruth is not irredeemable. And I believe that it's just fitting that it's Boaz of all people who recognizes this. Boaz! Why is it fitting that it's him? Do you remember, believer, who the mother of Boaz was? Do you remember her background? The Israelites, before coming into the land, send spies over, and where do they go? Jericho. And who houses them in Jericho? Rahab. And what is her job? She's a prostitute. A prostitute from Jericho who houses these two Israelite spies, and while she's got them there, she says, I know that Yahweh is God. And I know that he is working on the behalf of his people. Promise that you'll take care of me. And in that moment, we see that Rahab puts her faith in God. This outsider who is the one who's blown it in every way that could be imagined. The one who has the closet full of skeletons. And it's her who comes in, and she is going to go on to be the mother of Boaz, who then sees this outsider from Moab who's blown it in every way that you can imagine. And Boaz sees her and he says, you're not beyond redemption. You're not outside of God's reach. You too can be part of the covenant family of God. God showed himself to Rahab. He showed himself to Ruth. He's going to show himself through the line of both of these women in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You read Matthew chapter 1, and both of them find their way into the family tree of Jesus. Boaz doesn't say to Ruth, you're a foreigner, get away from me, I'll take care of you, but I'm not going to marry you. He doesn't say to her, you're too far gone, you're too messed up, you're too outside. No, we find here in Boaz's response that even the outsider can come in. Even the prodigal could come home. It's not just the younger brother who was in need of a God and a rescuer. It was the younger brother too, the one who went far astray. And we see that here. What do we learn from that in the character of God? I would say to you, non-believer, it's this. You're not too far gone. You too can come into God's family. How? The same way that Ruth did, by faith. How was Ruth saved? Ruth was not saved because she said one thing and then she worked. Ruth was saved because she had faith in the character and nature of God, and that he is good and he is going to forgive me. And I don't know how it all works out. She would see the sacrifices and she'd say, I don't know what this all means, but I do know that God is faithful, and I'm trusting in him for my protection. I'm trusting in him for my redemption. And non-believer, you do that now by looking at the finished work of Jesus on your behalf, and you say, I know that I cannot work my way to God. But as we sang this morning, Jesus promised that he would come to us, and he has, and you trust him in that. To the believer, I would say you look at the character of Boaz and you say, God, give me that same heart that you have for the lost. Give me that same heart that you have for the nations. But also we look at that and we can say, God, you use imperfect people with all of their messiness, and even when it's confusing actions of risky faith, you use those things to work out your perfect plan. So somehow use me, and he will do just that. Now, as we come to the end of Ruth chapter 3, I acknowledge this chapter is difficult. It is confusing. And sometimes, we can be honest, it just seems downright weird. But what we learn is this. It is a story of risky faith, but it's not It's not out of line. It's well-placed faith because it's risky faith in a faithful and great God. So believer, will you step out and follow God faithfully because he is great and faithful? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for this text of Scripture, Lord. And I ask that as we look at it, you would help us to understand it, Lord, but help us to respond to it, Lord, in seeing that this is not a story that we marvel at and walk away from, Lord, but that we learn from and say, God, use me too. Because it's not me who does it, it's you. You are the faithful one. We thank you, Lord, for loving even the outsider. We learn later that that was all of us. But because of your goodness, you have called us in through the shed blood of Jesus. Glorify yourself in us through him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.